and a warm welcome to the service this morning. Those who are watching online, those who may be tuning in on the telephone, it's good for us again to come together in this way and to worship God. A couple of intimations to make. First of all, the evening service this week will go out just before 6 o'clock tonight. It's a Gaelic service, and that will be conducted by Mr. Farrakhar MacLeod. So that's just before 6 tonight. The Gaelic service will go out on the usual channel. On Wednesday, the Zoom prayer meeting will be at 7:30 as usual, and on this evening at 7:30, the YF will meet again on Zoom. One further thing is just to say that this coming Friday night, we hope to have a congregational fellowship type meeting on Zoom. This would have been our communion weekend, not this weekend, but next weekend. And so just with that in mind, we'll meet together from 7 till about 8:30 on this coming Friday. And I'll give more details about that at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. So these, I think, are all the intimations, apart from one more thing, actually. I have a jar of marmalade on the table here, in case you're alarmed that I'm going to be preaching for so long we're going to need toast. It's just to say that a consignment of these jars of marmalade have come in. The proceeds go to Free Church Youth Camps. The price of a jar is £2 as a suggested donation. And I think we've got about 45 of these jars. So if anybody wants a few, please get in touch with me and I can arrange to have these put round to you in a COVID safe manner. So these, I think, now are all the intimations. And we'll begin this time of worship. We'll sing to God's praise. And we sing from Psalm 139, from verses 1 to verse 10. O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my sitting down and rising up. Yea, all my thoughts afar to thee are known. My footsteps and my lying down thou compassest always. Thou also most entirely art acquaint with all my ways. Down to the end of verse 10. Psalm 139, and E&A will sing the psalm to God's praise.
O Lord, thou hast me searched and known, thou knowest my sitting down and rising up, yea, all my thoughts afar to thee are known. My footsteps and my lying down thou compassest always. Thou also most entirely art acquaint with all my ways. For in my tongue before I speak, not any word can be, but all together, well known to thee. Behind, before thou hast beset and laid on me thine hand, such knowledge is too strange for me, too high to understand. From thy spirit whither shall I go, or from thy presence fly? Ascend I am, Lord, thou art there, there if in hell I lie. Take I the morning wings and dwell in utmost parts of sea. In there, shall my hand me lead, thy right hand hold shall me.
Let's unite our hearts now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the psalm that has been sung. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of who you are through Scripture and through that psalm in particular. You are the God whom we come before in prayer. And you are the God who, as we come before you, looks upon us and searches us and knows us. You know our minds and what's going through our minds in the busyness of life, with the clutter that our minds so often can be filled with. You see it all. You hear our words. Every word that is spoken, every bad-tempered word that may be shouted, every whisper under the breath, you hear it, Lord. You see our actions, the things that we do, the things that we leave undone. They may be hidden from others, but you're the God who sees. And even our hearts, the place that only we know, and perhaps we do not know in fullness our own hearts. And yet you are the God who searches us. And you see the motivation. You see the state of each of our hearts. And as we think upon that, Lord, we must confess that we are sinners. Sinners by practice, sinners by nature. Sinners in what we do and in what we leave undone. Sinners in what we say and what we fail to say. Sinners in our thoughts and in the predisposition of our hearts. Lord, we are those who sin, and we pray that you would forgive us. As we confess our sin, we thank you that we have the promise that we so often go to, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And as we think upon that, our minds go from ourselves to the cross, to our Saviour. Because we know that in your faithfulness and in your justice, he stood, he hung where we should have hung. He is the one who was sinless, and yet he is the one who agreed to pay the wages of sin on our behalf, the wages of sin being death. We thank you that he laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. We thank you that in his taking up of his life once more, we are given the promise of life that is eternal when we are in him. Because I live, you shall live, said Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that is a truth that we can take hold of by faith. We thank you for the comfort that brings, even as we think back over weeks and months and even years of those who have sat with us as part of the congregation, as those who have been within our family circle and amongst our friends who have gone from time into eternity. We thank you, Lord, that as we think upon the Saviour who died and rose again, we are given comfort when we know that there have been those who were trusting in Christ. So give to us that comfort, we pray. Enable us not just to know these truths as things that are out there, in a sense, but we pray that we would know these truths as truths which transform our lives and will transform eternity for us. Help us, we pray, to see Jesus, to confess our sin, to take hold of the eternal life that he alone offers, and to know the security and the joy of being in him. the one who searches us, who knows us, who saves us, and who holds us. And help us to take comfort and to be steadied by that also. In a world that is so unsettled, as in a world where we are so conscious of the unpredictability and the lack of control that we have, help us to think upon the fact that you are the God who holds us. And we pray that we would trust you in that. And even when we find ourselves sometimes in circumstances that seem to be rocky, that seem to be difficult, even when we feel that we, like Peter, are walking and the waves are crashing all around us, help us not to take our eyes off Christ, but to know the holding of us by your hand. We ask that you would be near to us in this day. We pray that we would use this gift of your day as the means whereby we take time to be still and know that you are God. We pray that as we open your word, both now and in the course of the day, that you would meet with us. We pray that you would help us as we pray. We pray, Lord, that we would know your presence and that we would know your peace. We pray for the congregations around us as they too open your word and meet in these strange ways that have become normal for us in past months. Whatever the gospel is preached, Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing and that you would build your church. We pray for any who may in recent months have come to faith in Christ. We're conscious that this is the weekend approaching that we would have sat around the Lord's table. And perhaps some would have come forward to profess faith in Christ. And for any who are believing, we pray that even in these days that they would step forward and profess that their faith is in Jesus. We pray that we would hear and see of many in these times, when we're not able to do much ourselves, we pray that we would see that you are working. And we pray that we would see and hear of those whose faith is in Jesus. Pray for those who are sick and are struggling. We ask that you would hold them, that they would know your touch on their lives. Pray for those who are grieving, asking that they would know your comfort. We pray on for those who are lonely, that they would know your presence with them. We pray for our students at this time who are struggling with assessments and the prospect of exams in a strange academic context where they're not quite sure what comes next. We ask, Lord, that you would help them. And for some of our young people who are wondering what comes next, where they may go, what they may do in terms of career or university, we pray for your guidance upon them. We ask, Lord, that you would lead them and guide them as we pray that you would lead us. We pray for our leaders, those you have allowed to be over us. And we ask that you would humble them and that they would look to you, that they would not lean on their own understanding as they so often do. But we ask that they would look to you, Lord, and we pray as part of a nation that has gone far astray that you would draw us back and give to us that spirit of repentance. To hear our prayers, continue with us, lead us and guide us, that we may be in the Spirit on the Lord's day and that we would know that you are close to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, I hope that you are well. I have got something to show you, a few pictures, so I'll stop talking just now and Stuart will push the button and hopefully you'll see a few pictures. And I want you to think about, when you're looking at these pictures, what on earth is this thing? So, boys and girls, hopefully you were able to see that. Any ideas? What on earth was that thing? Stuart said it looked like a strange-looking treadmill. That's his guess. It's the wrong guess. I'd like to hear your guesses, but obviously I can't. But I expect that almost all of you will have no clue whatsoever what that thing was. I certainly didn't know either. It's a carpet cleaner. And Mary borrowed it this week past from Kirsty at the hotel. And I think it was on Wednesday this week she began pushing this big, huge hoover of a thing around some of the rooms. And I didn't know what it was. And I was saying to her, what is that thing and what are you doing with it? And she says, it's a carpet cleaner. I got a shot of it from Kirsty. I said, why do you have a carpet cleaner? The carpets are all clean. As far as I could see, they were clean. There's no stains on them that I could see. There was nothing that looked very dirty about any of the carpets. But there went Mary charging through the house, pushing this big bull of a thing around all the carpets. But you know what? After she was pushing this thing around for a minute or two, the thing started to fill up with a dark kind of looking liquid. And once she stopped it and she took this container of stuff that had been sucked up from the carpet through to the bathroom, she poured it out. And you know what colour the water was when she poured it out? It was black. Absolutely black, filthy. I would never have believed it. But it's true. The carpets were absolutely needing a clean. Couldn't see it. I wouldn't have believed it. I wouldn't have certainly bothered a carpet cleaner, but your wife always knows best, doesn't she? Now, in the passage that we're reading this morning, there's a group of people who were called the Pharisees. And if you were here, you would tell me about the Pharisees, because I know you know a little about the Pharisees. They were very religious people. They were very good at going to church. They read the Bible a lot. They could say a lot of the Bible. They'd memorized huge chunks of the Bible by heart. They said very long prayers. And everybody thought, these Pharisees, they are very holy men. They must have very clean hearts. And the Pharisees, to tell you the truth, they themselves thought that they were very holy men. And they thought that they had hearts that were much cleaner than anybody else. But you know what they were like? They were like our carpets. They looked clean if you didn't look too closely. But when Jesus searched their hearts, we were reading about that, singing about that in that Psalm, Psalm 139, Jesus, he searches our hearts. And when he searched the hearts of these Pharisees, he could see that their hearts, like all of our hearts, were full of sin. They didn't like it when he said it. See, our hearts, whether we are Pharisees or not Pharisees, whoever we are, wherever we are, our hearts, just like their hearts, are full of sin. And other people might not see that. And we might not even really properly realize that ourselves. But Jesus searches our hearts. And in the Bible, he tells us the truth about our hearts. And that's maybe not the best news, we would say, to be told that we have hearts that are full of sin. But there's good news coming. And you know what the good news is? The good news is that Jesus, although he tells us the truth about our sinful hearts, he promises, he offers that he can wash our hearts and he can make our hearts clean. So how can he do that? Well, if you think about our carpets, we had to push the thing around, but you saw one picture of a big tub of stuff. I think it was some kind of liquid soap, and you poured it in. And that was what went through the carpet to clean it and to make it to make it pure. But for our hearts, it's not soap we need, is it? It's the blood of Jesus. How can our hearts be made clean? Well, not through anything we do, but it's through everything that Jesus did. He went to the cross, his blood was shed, and his promise is that when we're trusting in him, his blood washes our hearts clean. And so, boys and girls, what I want to say to you and to all of us today is what I say so often: be trusting in Jesus. He's the only one who can make our hearts clean. And all of us need our hearts clean. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're going to sing about that in just a moment, but we'll pray first of all. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth about our hearts. We thank you that you shine the light of the Bible into our lives and into our hearts. And you tell us that there's none righteous, not one. All of us need our hearts cleaned. All of us need the cleansing that only Jesus can bring. And so we pray that the boys and girls and that everybody who's watching and listening, that we would be coming to you and asking that you would clean our hearts, that you would save us from our sin, that you would make us whole again as we trust in the Lord Jesus. So help us, Lord, we pray, and give to us that faith that we would not just walk away now and do something else, but that we would pray in our own hearts quietly, Lord Jesus, please forgive my sin. Wash me in your blood and make me your child. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to hear now that hymn that I quoted there. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of
and for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all
righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll call my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well,
if you could turn now, please, to Luke's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, as we continue our studies. Luke's Gospel and chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 33. We've just seen Levi, the tax collector, being called and beginning to follow Jesus. And now we have a period here which picks up on what has gone previously, where Jesus encounters quite a lot of conflict with the Pharisees. So Luke chapter 6 and verse 33. They, that's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the old one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, the new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked round at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Amen, and may God bless that reading of his word to us. We'll pray again as we turn back to scripture. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word that we are able to sing and able to read and able to meditate upon. Help us not to take that for granted. We think back even to midweek where we heard of your work across Eastern Europe and different parts of the world. And we're conscious that there are so many countries where your people would love to have a copy of the scriptures in their own tongue and have the freedom to be able to worship, and we pray for them. We ask that you would be with those who are seeking to translate scriptures and distribute them in countries where it is closed. We pray for Christians who are persecuted and who, as they come together or as they meet even virtually, do so with great risk, even the risk of losing their lives. We ask, Lord, that you would be near to them, that you would help them, that you would encourage them and protect them. And we thank you, Lord, that in these places where the persecution is most acute, very often we see the greatest gospel growth. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ask that wherever they are today, that they may know your presence with them, as we pray, Lord, that we would know your presence with us now. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray, that we may see and hear and understand all that you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our working lives, there are parts of each job that we love, and there are parts, I think, of every job that we struggle with. But we still do the parts that we struggle with because we recognise that they're part of the job. I mean, imagine a nurse or a doctor going to work in a hospital and saying, "Oh no, I didn't expect to have to see all these sick people all day." It would be kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? Or imagine a mechanic saying, "I didn't realise I was going to have to get my hands dirty." Or a fisherman saying, "I wasn't expecting to be out in a boat in the freezing cold when I took this job." Well, you'd be inclined to say to these people, "Well, I don't know what you were expecting. These things shouldn't surprise you. They're just part of the job." You know one thing that didn't surprise Jesus that often surprises us? Problems. Disagreements with people like the Pharisees. It was all part of ministry for Jesus. And as we see and hear Jesus answer the accusations of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and as we watch how Jesus deals with problems, we learn more of the wonder of his wisdom and his grace. And for us, even as a kind of opening application here, if we're Christians, if we are those who are following Jesus, yes, there's blessing, immense blessing, eternal blessing. But we have to expect in this world problems and mess. We shouldn't be surprised by problems. We shouldn't be overly disturbed by problems. We certainly shouldn't become embittered because of them. They're part of the Christian life. And God has purpose in the problems that he allows to come into our lives. God so often uses problems more than peace to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. And it's through problems people being unkind to us, for example, or people sometimes being unfair to us. It's through these difficult experiences that we get the opportunity to show out something of the grace of Jesus. Every problem that comes into our lives, we tend to want to sweep it aside. We wish we didn't have to deal with it. But perhaps a better way for us to think about problems and struggles is, here's an opportunity for us to show out something of the grace of Jesus. Because you can only show grace to those who are not deserving of it. First thing I want to note today is the problems that Jesus faced. That's our first point, the problems that Jesus faced. And there are two problem areas that Jesus encounters in these wrangles with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They have a problem with him concerning fasting. That's the first thing. And then they have a problem with Jesus concerning his Sabbath observance, or his lack of it, in their opinion. So first of all, we see the problem that Jesus faced concerning fasting. And at verse 33, we have this question that's asked of Jesus. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." It was a protest, it was a question. Now, fasting is a biblical thing. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast, he teaches about fasting, and he addresses Christians, and he says, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. So Jesus assumes that fasting and prayer will be part of the believer's life. It's not that Jesus was against fasting. He was for it. But what annoyed the Pharisees was that he and his disciples didn't seem to do enough of it. The Pharisees, we know, had rules. They had many, many rules. They had traditions which had become, in their eyes, as important, if not more important, than the Word of God. And the biblical requirement, strictly speaking, for fasting was one day a year on the Day of Atonement. You can go to Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23 to get details on that. But the Pharisees, they fasted much more than the Bible actually required of a person. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, on a Monday and on a Thursday. And on these days, they would whiten their faces with some kind of makeup, I expect. They would make themselves look gaunt and pale so that everybody would know that they're fasting. And so that everybody would then assume that they were very holy men because of how frequently they were fasting. And clearly the Pharisees had been watching Jesus and his disciples on a Monday and a Thursday. And they appeared not to be fasting. They were perhaps out for lunch. They have rosy cheeks, not pale faces. They looked well fed. And this was a problem for the Pharisees. So they challenge Jesus on this issue. And they say to him, "Why don't you do what we do? Why don't you fast as often as we fast? Don't you have a copy of our rule book? Don't you know how you should be living?" So that's the first problem area. They had a problem with Jesus regarding fasting. And then they also had a problem with Jesus concerning Sabbath observance. Chapter 6, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" We can imagine the long fingers pointing in the direction of Jesus and the disciples. "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, we ask the question in response to this: what laws of God had Jesus broken, or his disciples broken, concerning the Sabbath? And the answer is, as you would expect, no laws of God. And Jesus makes that plain in verses 3 and 4. He quotes scripture to back up his position. Jesus answers them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." So Jesus responds to the Pharisees with their accusation. The laws that Jesus had broken were not biblical laws. The laws that Jesus' disciples had broken, according to the Pharisees, they were not laws that were grounded in Scripture. They were man-made laws. See, the law of God said that one was not to work on the Sabbath. That's Exodus 20:10. But the Pharisees added to that. They began to define what was work and what was not work. And according to them, Jesus' disciples were guilty of working on four counts. By picking the heads of grain, they were guilty, according to the Pharisee, of reaping. And by rubbing them in their hands, they were guilty of what the Pharisee called threshing. And by throwing the husks away, they were guilty of winnowing. And by eating the kernels, they were demonstrating the fact that they had broken the law of preparing food on the Sabbath day. So they were thoroughly, quadruply guilty in the eyes of the Pharisees. That's the disciples. But not only were the disciples guilty, the Pharisees were brave enough to come to Jesus and say, "You also are guilty." Because Jesus was guilty of breaking the Sabbath when he performed an illegal healing in the eyes of the Pharisees. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now again, as you would expect, the Pharisees had strict rules on what kind of medical treatment could be administered on the Sabbath. And only if life was in danger was treatment allowed. And the nature of the medical intervention that the Pharisees said was permissible on the Sabbath day was, one was allowed to do something that would stop the condition that the patient was struggling with getting worse, but you weren't allowed to do anything that would bring improvement. So for example, if somebody came with a head wound, one could, within the law of the Sabbath, apply a bandage to the head to stop the blood from flowing, but you couldn't put any kind of ointment on the wound because that would bring healing. And you might say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? And the answer is, it says it nowhere in the Bible. This was, again, something that came out of the Pharisees' own man-made rule book. And as we look at verses 8 to 10, we see Jesus, who knows fine well what they're thinking. He doesn't go off to a corner and decide he's going to show compassion to this man by healing his hand. No, Jesus defies the Pharisees openly. He disregards their rule book and he heals the man. Jesus knew what they were thinking, verse 8, and said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone. Make sure everybody can see this." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" No answer. He looked around at them all. You can imagine him making eye contact with all those who were so against him. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. What was this? Well, it was another miracle, wasn't it? It was another piece of evidence that hopefully would help the Pharisees to see that Jesus actually was the Messiah. But even at this point, the Pharisees had so hardened their hearts that they would not see. Verse 11, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious. There's no consideration of the power of the miracle. There's no consideration of what do we do with this, because this is clear evidence of this, the power in Christ. No, they were just furious. And they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't want to believe. They had a huge problem with Jesus. I wonder, do any of us have a problem with Jesus this morning? We might think that the people with problems with Jesus are not tuning in. They're not in churches. They're way out there. Some are doing bad things. But no, the people who had the biggest problems with Jesus, those who were most against Jesus, were actually in worship on this day. So do we have a problem with Jesus? You know, lots of people do. Some have a problem with Jesus concerning his identity. They say he's a good teacher, certainly. He's a kind healer. He's an excellent preacher, but Son of God? You know, Savior of sinners? Lord of all? Lord of my life? Well, I'm not so sure about that. They have a bit of a problem with the demands that Jesus makes in terms of the identity he proclaims to be the God-man, the Savior, Lord of all. And there are others who have problems with Jesus regarding the things that he said. I mean, think about John 14:6, for example. Jesus says, I am the way, the way, singular, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus teaches crystal clearly that he's the only way to heaven. Other religions are a dead end. Our own good works are not good enough to gain us access into heaven. The only way that we can get into heaven is by trusting in Christ. And some people say, I have a problem with that kind of thing. That offends me, what Jesus says about dismissing other religions. That offends me that Jesus would look at my life and say it's not good enough. I don't like the exclusivity of what Jesus says. I have a problem with that. Or take Mark 9, for example, as another illustration. Take a read towards the end of that chapter of what Jesus teaches about hell. It's very stark, it's very clear, it's very hard-hitting. And some will say, I have a problem with that kind of talk. I don't like hearing any of that stuff. Happy to listen to what Jesus has to say about heaven. Happy to listen to what he says about some of the more innocuous moral teachings. But I have a problem with Jesus when he starts talking about hell. There's lots more. We could give many more examples. We could think about what Jesus says about sin and the definition of it. We could think about what Jesus teaches about sexuality and marriage between one man and one woman. And some will say today, many will say today, I have a problem with all that kind of stuff. Doesn't Jesus know that we are far more liberal in our outlook today than we were back then? Doesn't Jesus know about multi-faith? Doesn't Jesus know, and isn't he on board with the whole transgender and LGBT movement? And the answer is no, he's not. Jesus is not one who will compromise and dilute what he says and what he teaches to accommodate and fit our culture. What he says is true. What he says stands forever. And many people, as cultures change and as the Bible clashes with the cultures, have a problem with Jesus because of that. So we see, first of all, here the Pharisees and the clashes with Jesus. We see the problems that Jesus faced in that culture back then. Secondly, we listen to the parables that Jesus told. And notice the location of the parables that Jesus tells. They're located in between the two problems. There's the problem of fasting in chapter 5, verse 33. And there's the problem of the Sabbath in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And in between that, in chapter 5, verses 34 to 39, Jesus tells these parables, these stories with underlying meanings that connect with both problems. And if we cut to the chase here, and I need to, looking at time, what was the big problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus? What were they saying through these criticisms? Well, essentially what they were saying to Jesus was, we want you to fit into the framework of our religion. We want you to do what we tell you to do, whether it's fasting or feasting or Sabbath or whatever. We want you to toe the line, Jesus. And through the parables that Jesus told in verses 34 to 39 of chapter 5, Jesus says, it's not going to happen. He says to the Pharisees, I didn't come to this world to give approval to your strange religious ideas. There's a time for fasting, says Jesus, yes. But not when I, the bridegroom, am here with you, verse 34. But when I'm taken away from my disciples, verse 35, when I go to the cross to suffer and die, because that's what Jesus is focusing on even at this early point, he says that's the time to fast and pray. And yes, says Jesus, on many occasions, the Sabbath is to be observed. Jesus never disputed that. But it's God's day, not yours, Mr. Pharisee. You don't get to lord over me with your Sabbath rule book. Rather, says Jesus in chapter 6, verse 5, the Son of Man, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And then Jesus paints some more pictures. And he says, you don't tear up a new garment and use a patch from the new garment to fix up an old garment, verse 36. That would be ridiculous. If you do that, you've ruined the new garment, and the new patch won't match the old faded jeans anyway. He says in verse 37, you don't put new wine into old brittle wineskins, because if you do, the new wine will burst these skins and everything will be ruined. So what was Jesus saying through these parables? Well, he was saying, in essence, my gospel and your legalistic religion are not compatible. My grace and your man-made laws don't mix. I haven't come, says Jesus, to approve and enforce your rule book. I've come to do something quite different, quite new. You're fixated on the old covenant, Mr. Pharisee, and your misunderstandings of it. But I have come, says Jesus, to bring into effect a new covenant, which will be sealed by my blood. Again, think of the words that we heard sang. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can my sin erase. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of works, it's all of grace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can my sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of works that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that was flying in the face of the Pharisees' extensive rule book. That's the message that was flying in the face of the Pharisees' works righteousness. And that was the message that they needed to hear and to believe if they were to be saved. And it's still the message that we need to hear and believe if we are to be saved. Forgiveness of sin, salvation, eternal life, it's found only in and through believing in Jesus. It's received only through the free gift of His grace, not the labor of our hands, not the extensiveness of our religious practices. It's grace. It's in and through Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. So we have the problems that Jesus faced. We have the parables that Jesus told. The third thing we see here, as we move to verse 12, is the prayer that Jesus prioritized. One of those days, Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And we're moving now towards Jesus' choosing of the disciples. We glance back at the Pharisees. They were those who were assumed to be God's disciples, but the reality was that they certainly were not. And Jesus now is moving towards choosing, calling the disciples who would form the foundation of the church of Christ, the New Testament church. And Jesus, in advance of that, he prays. So there's the prayer that Jesus prioritized. We see him, verse 12, staying up all night to pray. I wonder when we last stayed up all night. It's not something we often do, is it? We only stay up all night if there's really something critical and important to be done. You know, for a student, they may have a hand in at 9 o'clock in the morning and they're not ready, so they stay up all night to just get the piece ready to submit. Or you see in construction jobs, they come to a critical point and they have guys working all night to try and hit that deadline. So these are the kind of situations that all-nighters are required for. What's Jesus doing all night? He's praying. Why? Because it's the most important thing that we can do. We were reminded of that on Wednesday evening with Derek Maxwell from Slavic Gospel. He spoke about how some people, especially as the years go on and they're not able to do so much physically, they'll say, all I can do now is pray. And he was saying, never say that. It's never just all we can do is pray. The most important thing we can do, the most effective thing we can do, is to pray. And we find Jesus here praying all night at this particular time. So why does he do that at this juncture? Well, let me give you three reasons. Not exhaustive, but three reasons, three R's. The first reason is recovery. We scan back from verse 17 of chapter 5 right through to verse 11 of chapter 6. It's full of conflict. It's full of opposition. None of that came as a surprise to Jesus. But that doesn't mean that these conflicts didn't take a lot out of Jesus. And we know what it's like when we clash with someone. It's stressful. It's draining. You're exhausted after it. And Jesus was fully human. And so these conflicts would have left him exhausted, would have left him drained of strength. So where can he go to recover? Where can he find that his strength, which has been depleted physically, will be renewed again? Well, he'll find that as he goes to the place of prayer and waits upon his Father in prayer. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And we see a picture of that here. A picture that we're to keep in our minds. You know, for our strength levels to be maintained. For us to have spiritual resilience. for us to be able to recover after a period of struggling, we need to wait upon the Lord in prayer. The second reason that we could say that Jesus is in this place of prayer all night is because of the relationship. That's the second thing, the relationship that he enjoyed with his Father. Why did he pray? Well, because he loved to pray. He loved and he needed to speak to his Father. And prayer was the means of that. And as we see Jesus in prayer, there's a picture of intimacy here. There's a snapshot in the moment of, there's a snapshot that's given to us of a moment in time in the perfect relationship. As God the Father and God the Son speak to each other and linger in each other's presence in that place of prayer. Jesus is up praying all night because of the relationship that he enjoys with his Father. And that's in stark contrast to everything that we see in the Pharisees. The Pharisees are all about protocol, religious protocol. Jesus is all about prayer. The Pharisees are fixated on religion. Jesus is focused on his relationship with his Father. And that's a focus that we must maintain. Isn't it an amazing thing that we can have a personal relationship with the God of heaven and earth? Isn't it an amazing thing that we can hear him speak to us as we open the scriptures? Isn't it an amazing thing that as we pray, we're able to speak to him? And we know, because we have the promise, he listens to us. And he will answer our prayers as we pray in faith in accordance with his will. And in a way that will bring glory to his name and goodness to us. See, our Christian lives lose reality. And we lose assurance. And we lose our spark when we neglect our relationship with God. And the first sign of neglect is a failure or a reluctance to pray. Jesus is up praying all night. He's praying all night because he needs that time to recover in his Father's presence after all these clashes. He's praying all night because he loves to be in this relationship with his Father, where he's speaking and he's listening. He's spending time with the Father and the Spirit. And the third thing here is that Jesus, he's in prayer because he's reflecting. It's the third R is reflection. See, in the morning, Jesus has a big decision to make. He has to choose 12 disciples. And these disciples would be the foundation of the New Testament church. So Jesus doesn't rush into that decision. He reflected on it at length. And he did that in the presence of his Father, in the context of prayer. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said the church of Jesus Christ was created out of the prayers of its head. And we see that here. As Jesus spends time reflecting on this decision in the presence of his Father, he is guided, he is led, he's given reassurance perhaps in this decision that he makes in the morning. Now, we often want specific guidance from God on various things, don't we? How do we get it? We kind of wish we could just push a button and we get the we'd get the guidance just coming out of a machine. Or we sometimes wish that the guidance would just come, it would be like writing on the wall, but that's not how God's guidance works. Where do we get God's guidance on particular issues? We get it by being with Him. We don't get guidance apart from Him, but we get guidance from God on specific situations and circumstances as we bring them to Him in prayer and lay them out before Him and reflect on them with our Bibles open, asking that He will guide us. So there's the priority that Jesus had here, prayer that Jesus prioritized. And finally, and very briefly, there's the peculiar disciples that Jesus chose. When morning came, verse 13, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also designated apostles. Now, when you set out on an important project, whether it's a new business or a construction job or whatever, the people you have around you are the critical thing. It's so important that the right people are around you. And so these decisions, when you start a new project, they must be very, very well considered. And here, Jesus chooses the 12 to be His disciples. So, first of all, what was a disciple? Well, a disciple was, first of all, a follower of Jesus. He called His disciples, He chose 12 of them, it says in verse 13, and they followed. And we saw that in the lives of Simon and James and John. Jesus chose them, He called them, they followed. We saw that in the life of Levi last week. His new name is Matthew. And Jesus met him in the tax booth. Jesus chose him, Jesus called him, and he follows. And here, just a little further down the road, these men are still following Jesus. And that's what a disciple does. They follow Jesus. A Christian is not someone who has a spiritual experience and then gets on with life apart from Jesus. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. A lifelong, into eternity long follower of Jesus. And the fact that we're following Him is the evidence that we're His. The so-called Christian who is away from the Lord can have no assurance that they are truly His. And the case in point here is Judas Iscariot. At this point, he looks like a disciple. He walks like a disciple. He talks like a disciple. But in the end, he stopped following. And he was lost. And that's an unnerving thing for us to think about. But sometimes it's necessary for you and I to be unnerved in order that we will keep on keeping on following the Lord. Disciples are followers of Jesus. They're secondly here, friends of Jesus. He called His disciples to Him, and there's an intimacy there. Mark actually underlines it more so. In Mark 3:14, Mark makes the point that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with Him. Barclay, the commentator, says it is amazing that Jesus needed human friendship. And that's a quote that I kind of chewed over for a wee while. I wasn't sure I agreed with it, that Jesus needed human friendship, but I think it's true. If Jesus didn't need human friendship, He wouldn't be fully human. And so we see here that Jesus calls these 12 to be disciples, to be with Him. He calls them to Him. And later in the Gospels, He says, I've called you friends. And we see that as the Gospel progresses, as they were with Him, He taught them. And He encouraged them. And he fed them and he filled them with the gospel. And then he sent them out as field workers for Jesus. That's the third thing about disciple. Disciple is a follower of Jesus. A disciple is a friend of Jesus. A disciple is a field worker for Jesus. He also designated apostles. Apostle means very simply sent one. And that's what Jesus did. He called the disciples to him. And then he sent them out as apostles. He calls them to him as disciples. He sends them out as apostles. Barclay, the commentator, says Jesus chose these men that he might write his message upon them. They were to be his living books. They were to company with him that they might someday take his message to all men. And that's the movements of a disciple. We come to Jesus so that we may know him. And then we are sent out by Jesus in order that we will make him known. We're field workers for Jesus. And we have a mission. We have a job to do. And the final thing we see about these disciples is that they are fools in the eyes of the world. We have the list of the disciples there in verses 14 to 16. There's the team that Jesus picks. Now, some of you will have watched Match of the Day last night. And if you watch Match of the Day, you see the games. But it's always interesting to listen to what the pundits have to say. And they usually have at least one team where they're criticizing the team selection, the manager's team selection. And we can imagine the religious pundits of that day discussing the team selection of Jesus and saying, what's he thinking about? None of these disciples have any theological training. They don't have good reputations. In fact, some of them have terrible reputations. And yet Jesus called them. Barclay says they were very ordinary men. There was not a wealthy, not a famous, nor an influential man amongst them. They had no special education. They were men of the most common folk. Malcolm McLean says they were ordinary men. Some were fishermen, one was a taxman, one was a former zealot. And we don't know about the others. They were imperfect men. Peter was impetuous. James and John were a bit wild. Jesus did call them the sons of thunder. Thomas could see everything in a negative way. And no doubt the others had their failings. And we can imagine those in the world looking in on the team of people that Jesus called around him and saying, that's a foolish selection. That's a strange bunch of people that Jesus has chosen. And yet so often, that's how Jesus works. Paul reminds the Corinthian church of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 29. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And with all that in mind, I want us to consider this as we finish. Is Jesus calling you to him? We look at a strange bunch of people that Jesus calls to him back then. Is Jesus calling you today? We may feel ourselves to be a bit peculiar. Many may agree. We may feel ourselves to be not very good disciple material. We may feel very foolish compared to so many others. But that's no barrier to Jesus. He's looking for disciples. He's still looking for disciples, those who will trust him as Savior and those who will follow him as Lord. And if you're still hearing this after 40 minutes, he's calling you. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your word and you would bring it in the power of your Spirit to impact our lives. As we hear you call, help us to follow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by hearing the hymn sung from Mission Praise, the hymn 1209. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light, who wrote the law, his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. And the verse finishes in verse 3. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, and every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. So may we be able to sing these words sincerely as a response to the Lord who calls us.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light, and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.